Amen. Well, let's turn to the Word. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. This is the story of Jesus and the disciples. And it says, one Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field of ripe wheat. I'm reading from the Passion Translation. Okay, a little bit different to the King James. They were walking through a field of ripe wheat. His disciples plucked some heads of grain and rubbed the husks off with their hands and ate it. This infuriated some of the Jewish religious leaders. They said to Jesus, why are you allowing your disciples to harvest grain on the Sabbath day? Don't you know it's not permissible according to the law? Jesus replied, haven't you read the scriptures? Haven't you read what King David did when he was hungry? He entered the sanctuary of God, took the bread of God's presence right off the sacred table and shared it with his men. It was only lawful for the priests to eat the bread of God's presence. You need to know that the Son of Man is no slave to the Sabbath day, for I am master over the Sabbath. I want to start there because today we're talking about becoming mature. Well, at least that's what I'm talking about. Becoming mature. And it's an interesting concept that the Lord's given us, and he wants us all to be mature in him. Okay? Mature means you've grown up, you understand, operate the way a mature person does. We have a concept of what mature is, but I've shared this before. Some of you haven't heard it, but I know some have. Maturity is not what the church world typically thinks of maturity, which is someone who knows the scriptures, someone who's, you know, a leader of a church, an elder of the church, well known, been a Christian for 40 plus years, however long. They're mature. They know how to speak in tongues, they do all the right things. That's a mature Christian. That's not what the Bible defines maturity as. It's not what God defines maturity as. He has a whole different view of things. And that's part of what we do, is we have to rearrange the way we think to think like he thinks, see things from his perspective. And that's what he does in the first clause of the New Covenant. I will put my way of thinking in your minds, write it in your hearts. That's God's plan, is to renew the way we think, to teach us to see things from his perspective, not focused on this natural world and the limitations that we have here, but seeing things from the eternal world where he has placed us, where we are supposed to live. Well, actually, where you live. It says you are seated with him in heavenly places, so that's, you're there and you're here. So we have both. The mature sons of God are sons and daughters who operate the same way God operates, who live the same way God lives, who see things the way God sees things. See a particular verse that reveals to us what God's measure of maturity is. And the reason I started with this particular passage is because part of maturity is understanding that there is no law that limits you. Okay? What do you mean? Well, there's a lot of laws in this natural world that we think we are subject to, like the law of gravity. Everyone's been brought up, that's a law that's always going to operate. Well, there's a law that overrides gravity, the law of lift. There's also a spiritual law that when you get into the presence of God, you can levitate. Old saints after Jesus, back in the 400, 500, 600 AD, after his death. There's recorded facts that some of these saints levitated. I mean, one guy used to go so high that he disappeared from sight. Jesus did as well. Anything he can do, we can do, right? So levitation is part of what your natural being is entitled to. It's part of your spiritual abilities. Not something that's talked about much. You won't hear it taught in many churches. But it's a natural capability that the human body has. The human being has. It's part of what's built into us. And so here, where there is no natural law, the Jews got really upset. Why? Because their whole religion was based on keeping the law. So let's step back. Why were they given the law? That's an interesting question. Okay, because the new covenant was actually established before the old covenant came in. Genesis 15. It's where God cut covenant with Jesus in Abraham's presence in this natural world. Before, in the real world, that's been before the foundation of the world, that already made a covenant of blessing, deliverance, of health, of wholeness, of everything that you're entitled to. But in the natural world, in Genesis 15, that's when the covenant was cut. And so after that, in Exodus, they got given the old covenant. The old covenant being the law, what you have to do, how you have to perform, how you have to behave. So why did God give the old covenant when he'd already created what we know as the new covenant? Well, Scripture gives us the answer. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. You read it out of the King James. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. What does it say? Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You're no longer under the law. So why did God give the law? Simple explanations. He gave the law to show mankind that there was no way he could keep God's standard of righteousness. Because of Adam's fall, because of the curse that came into the earth, because we were born under that law, we couldn't keep God's law or God's standard of righteousness. It's not really a law, it's his being. We couldn't fulfill what we were made to be. Does that make sense? So what Jesus did, what God did, was he put the law out there saying, this is the standard of righteousness that I have. And the Jews took that and says, well, look, we can do that. And they came up with all these rules and regulations and all the rituals that they went through that were all just an illustration of the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus. The whole tabernacle and everything they did is just a representation of Jesus and our place in him. And so here where we read Jesus saying in Luke chapter 6, Jesus saying, need to know the Son of Man is no slave to the Sabbath day. I am master over the Sabbath. He's actually saying, I am above the law. The Jews didn't like that because the law was their God. It's what they had to live by. It's what they were required to do. Go to Mark chapter 2. It's the same passage as Luke chapter 6. But here, Mark adds another statement to it. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And Jesus said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He says it was made, the Sabbath, man wasn't made to fulfill the law. The law was made for man. And you look at it and say, so why did they have the Sabbath day? Well, because God knew what human flesh was going to struggle with because of the curse. He knew it needed time to recover. He knew it needed a day off, a day to rest, a day to relax, a day to regenerate. And that's why he established the Sabbath. And then the Jews took it and says, you better not do anything. You can't even pick up a grain of wheat and put it in your mouth and eat it, right? Which is not what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was about a day set aside that you could spend with the Lord, spend refreshing, spend enjoying and recovering. It doesn't have to be a Sunday. Just so happen our society has set Sunday aside as a day when stores used to be closed, used to have the ability to go. But that doesn't mean it has to be that day. It could be a Wednesday, it could be a Tuesday, it could be any day of the week. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, we are not a slave to a particular day. But the wisdom of God says it's good to take a day to do nothing, to just enjoy him, to rest, to relax, to go have fun, to be who he designed you to be. So with that in mind, God wants that as your lifestyle, living his way. And he put the Sabbath in there as a way of telling us, you need to follow my spirit to do what the Sabbath requires. Now the Sabbath was that they set it aside as a day to spend with the Lord. Guess what? You get to spend every day with him. It's not a particular day, but a day of rest, a day of relaxation is good. So go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Now let's look at what God defines as maturity, because that's where we all want to be. Do you like the idea of being mature in God? Mature in God means you are a full-grown son, operating in the fullness of everything God has, everything he's given you, your life calling, fulfillment of your ministry, everything God has for you. That's what God's after. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going to start, and I want to read this out of the Passion Translation because it does make it clearer than what we read in the King James. Let's start in verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. This is right after the quote from the Old Testament about, "You are my beloved son, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then verse 7, it says, "During Christ's days on earth, he pleaded with God, praying with passion and with tearful agony that God would spare him from death. And because of his perfect devotion, his prayer was answered, and he was delivered." It is an interesting statement because we know Jesus died and he rose again. But it says here he was delivered from death, and he was. Think about it in the garden of the wine press, the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed in agony, so much so that the blood vessels in his forehead burst. That was the stress he was under. That's what it's saying here. He prayed to God that he would spare him from death. Is there any other way? Do I have to go through this death? But because his perfect devotion, his prayer was answered, and God raised him from the dead. That's literally what it's saying. He went through death by faith, knowing that God would raise him. But he surrendered to God's plan when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then verse 6 it says, "But even though he was a wonderful son, he learned to listen and obey through all his sufferings." Now that was a concept I struggled with for a while, because what that's saying is the pain he went through on the cross and everything else, that taught him to listen and obey. Now the word obey is not actually in the scripture, although he's got it here in the Greek. It just says to listen, to hearken to. But obeying comes along with that. If you're hearkening to the voice of God, you're doing what he's saying. So obey is correct. But it's not a ritualistic, "You better obey." It's, "I'm listening to you, Father, and I choose to do what you say." That's my volition, my choice. And where it says obey through all of his sufferings, this is where you use scripture to interpret scripture. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "For now he towers above all creation," talking about Jesus, "for all things existed through him and for him, and that God made him the pioneer of our salvation." As I put up here, our salvation, the author and finisher of it, the perfecter of it, our salvation. "And God made him pioneer of our salvation, made him, who is the pioneer of our salvation, perfect through his sufferings." The same thing that says here in chapter 4, that he was obedient, he learnt to obey, listen, hearken and obey through all of his sufferings. So how do you interpret that? Does that mean if you're going to listen and obey God, you've got to go through pain and loss and hurt and die on the cross and struggle? Drop down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Verse 18 gives you the interpretation. "He suffered and endured every test and temptation so that he can help us every time we pass through the ordeals of life." So the suffering he went through was the temptation to do his own thing. It's quite clear that King James brings it out very strongly as well. "He suffered in that he was tempted," is what the King James says. So the suffering is talking about here in chapter 5, where it talks about him praying and his devotion, prayer was answered, he was delivered. Okay, and it said, verse 6, "But even though he was a wonderful son, he learned to listen, to take heed to, and obey through all his sufferings." So what was the temptation in the Garden of Eden? Sorry, in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was the temptation? Turn his back on going to the cross, do it another way. Do something that saves you the pain, son. I'm pretty sure that's Satan's temptation. Came to say, "Oh, Jesus, there's got to be another way. Why don't you do it another way?" His self is going, "Oh, pain coming, is there any way I can get out of this?" That was the temptation to go opposite to what God had put in his heart. It's the same with us. Every time we get tempted to do something that's not what God's leading us to do, that's a suffering. And we often suffer real consequences by doing that. It's not that God's judging it or punishing you or anything like that. He has nothing to do with that. He tried to keep you out of it. But you chose to go into it, therefore you suffer the consequence. So his will has nothing to do with evil, has nothing to do with bad, has nothing to do with the wrong things happening. His will is that you live free from that, that you enjoy life, are fruitful in what he has called you to do. So to do that requires maturity. So now we move on. Verse 9. "And after being proven perfect," how was he proven perfect? This is Hebrews chapter 5 again. "After being proven perfect in this way," how was he proven perfect? Because he chose to do the will of the Father, not his own will. "He denied himself, not my will, but let thine be done. So that's how he was proven to be the perfect son. Having been proven perfect in this way, he has now become the source of eternal salvation to all those who listen to him and obey, all those who hearken to him. He has become your eternal salvation. And that eternal is the word perpetual, okay, which is probably a better translation. In a lot of cases it talks about eternal life, it means perpetual life, the life that goes on for the rest of however, okay. And in this case here, it's talking about eternal salvation or perpetual salvation. That word salvation is the word soteria, which in Greek means divine welfare, protection, blessing, provision. It's not born again. You were born again the day you received Jesus. Your salvation is a continually manifesting thing. That's what that's saying here. The eternal, the continual perfection that you have been given. Okay, divine welfare, the salvation that God has for you. He is the source of perpetual salvation. That's good news. You get to live every day free from the curse. Okay, for God has designated him as the king priest who is over the priestly order of Melchizedek. So he was made a king and a priest. He is the head of our order. You are all kings and priests of the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot more to that order than I can share in today, but that's who you are. The greater your maturity, the more you operate in that anointing. Okay, verse 11. We have much to say about this topic, although it is difficult to explain. Paul had the same issue. He's trying to tell them, I'd like to tell you more about what your role is, but ain't going to happen. And he says, because you need to go back to the milk of the word. Drop down to verse 13. For every spiritual infant who lives on milk is not yet pierced by the revelation of righteousness. Let me read this out of the King James. For everyone that uses milk, right? This is verse 13. Everyone who uses milk, in other words, who drinks milk, who lives in milk, what does it say? Is unskillful in the word of righteousness. What do you think unskillful means? You don't know how to use it. You don't know what it means. You don't know how it operates. You can't talk about it. You can't teach it. You can't. That's unskillful in the word of righteousness. It says, for he is a babe. In other words, he's not mature. Okay, so God defines maturity as those who are skillful in the word of righteousness. What is skillful in the word of righteousness? Knowing you are righteous and living in that righteousness. That's what grows your skillfulness. That's why the majority of the church are babes. Someone who's been even a Bible theologian can still be considered a babe if they don't understand their righteousness. If they live on, well, you've got to do everything the church says you've got to do. You've got to do what the Bible says. Requires. This is what you have to do. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, give your tithe, do all this stuff. Then you are unskillful in the word of righteousness, because righteousness says you already do all that. And if you're living in righteousness, there's going to be a desire in your heart to do those things. Not out of ritual, not out of routine, not out of command, not out of law, but because you have a hunger and a thirst for the word of righteousness. You want to meditate in the word. You want to talk to the Lord. You want to read the Bible. You want to know his presence. You want that anointing. You want that power. Not because there's a rule that says that's how you become a good Christian. Because your heart loves God. He's put it in there. Okay. So becoming skillful in the word of righteousness is how God defines someone who is mature. Verse 14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Wow. There's the definition of righteousness. It reveals to you what is right and what is wrong. It's what enables us to discern in every situation the right way to go. Okay, so now that you know what maturity is, let's drop into chapter 6 of Hebrews. Now is the time for us to progress back to the Passion Translation. Now is the time for us to progress beyond the basic message of Christ and advance into perfection. Okay, so what Paul's saying, you guys are still milk, babes. You haven't understood the word of righteousness. You're not living in who you have been made. Someone still needs to feed you the milk. But if you go beyond that, now it's time to go beyond that, you move into perfection. You move into the way God designed you to be. You move into fulfilling your destiny. In the next verse, interestingly enough, Paul goes back and says, this is the basic stuff of the milk. And yet the church has taken these to be the most important thing. when this is just earthbound talk. What are they? Okay, let's have a look. King James says this, move on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's considered so basic, it should automatically be part of your life. You shouldn't even have to talk about it, right? Shouldn't have to dwell on the fact that that's part of what we have had to do, is repent from dead works. What's repent mean? Change your way of thinking. What are dead works? Well, James tells us dead works are the stuff that we do out of our own volition. What I choose to do, that's a dead work. Live works are ones where the Holy Spirit's leading me. This is what I want you to do. Now you think, you know, it comes to mind as like, well, does that mean if I want to go for a run in the Cameron Park, that's a dead work? No, because that's where I go and meditate and talk to the Lord and just enjoy the outdoors. And the Holy Spirit's there. Let's go have some fun. Let's run the trails. See, he enjoys that. Why? Because you're enjoying it. So dead works are stuff that you do to try and please God. Well, I need to pray every morning for half an hour. You don't need to. If that's the attitude, it's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, oops, I get to get up and spend half an hour with you, Jesus. There's a whole different attitude to it. Why? Because there's a hunger in here to enjoy his fellowship. All right, so repentance from dead works. That's a real basic part of the Christian life. We don't live led by ourselves, led by the flesh. We live led by Holy Spirit. Bearing in mind these foundational things, you put them in your life, but you build on that in the real world. Righteousness you are, you operate way beyond these basic things. Okay. I say that now because there's a couple coming up that are going to, you're going to go, oh. Okay. What's the next one? Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's a foundational basic thing. Trusting God for everything. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And yet a lot of the church don't think he's going to supply what they need. Not going to heal them, not going to do what he said he'll do. I need to go to the doctor because I'm not sure God's going to show up. Did God tell you to go? If he did, then go. If he didn't, stand in faith. Well, how do I know he's telling me? You know in here. Listen in here. You hear his voice. He leads and directs you. Okay, faith toward God. Now in the Passion Translation, he puts it this way. The foundation has already been laid for us to build upon, turning away from our dead works to embrace faith in God. I like the way he put it. He joined the two together and said, turning away from your own natural way of doing things to trusting God's leading and directing you, putting your faith in him and his blessing upon you, living each day at a time, knowing he is the one that works out your situations. You know, we sang that song, that you are in control. It was one of the lines in the song. He's in control of your life as long as you let him do it. But he's not in control of what happens in the world. He's not in control of what's happening in a lot of people's lives. He's sitting there saying, I wish you'd get with my program, I'd fix it for you. But because people don't choose that way, they choose to do their own thing, they're not under God's control. Letting God be God, not trying to be him. A faith toward God. Third one, of the doctrines of baptism. The doctrine of baptisms. That's a basic foundational thing. Baptized in water to show you're born again. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, manifest with speaking in tongues and all the gifts of the Spirit, right? That's all basic. We shouldn't have to dwell on those. Most of the church, a lot of the church, haven't even got to that stage. It means they're really babes. We don't talk much about baptism. We don't. Why? Because we want to go on to the building, living in the real world, bringing the real world into this natural world. But yeah, get baptized in water. Prove that you're a born-again believer. Get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Live in that anointing. Okay, so there's number three, doctrine of baptisms. Number four, the laying on of hands. Most of the laying on of hands are referring to imparting the anointing, bringing healing, right? Healing is foundational, basic. Nancy Cohen, remember that story I told you last week about Nancy Cohen and how she took the dead body, 4-day-old dead body of the little boy. For 2 hours she just interceded and prayed and just was in the spirit, really recognized the passage of time, was just there, not questioning was it going to happen. She just knew God was there. That boy came back to life, totally healed, and everyone in that room who had any physical condition, anything, got healed at the same time. She told one story of, this is a, they didn't, she didn't say which country it was, but it was a Muslim country. And they had put all the Christians into one area of the city, proselytizing the rest of the city. And then one night, a bunch of drunken soldiers came and they put jet fuel right through the whole place where all those Christians lived and set them alight. 16,000 people died that night. You never hear about that, but that's what happened in this country. Well, this little girl, at the time, she was probably 5 or 6, she escaped out from the fire and ran to her grandmother's place. And she had second-degree burns from here to her knees. And the grandma didn't know what to do, so she wrapped her up in a sheet, tightly in a sheet. And when her skin healed, her arms were fused to her sides. She only had 2 fingers left, and she was scarred from her chin to her knees, totally burned scar. She said, that girl was in that meeting, and she said, the people watched as God replaced her whole skin with brand new skin. Her fingers grew back. She became a beautiful girl again. Okay, so Nancy's saying this is what happened in that meeting while she was weeping over this dead boy that came back to life and had the same thing, and all these people getting healed. Men that had their eyes burned out because you could make more money as a beggar than you could working a job. And so they literally had taken their eyes out, and they got brand new eyes, were able to see again. These were the miracles that were happening. And then she said, she was so excited about it, just so thrilled about it. And then she heard God laughing. And she said, why are you laughing, God? And God said, because that's just the basic stuff. That's just foundational. That's a normal part. Why are you surprised? And I'm sitting there going, yeah, to us that's pretty powerful. But to God, he considers that's just like, well, that's breakfast. Healing is the children's bread. When the Syrophoenician woman came and said, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. Jesus said, yeah, being whole is the children's bread. So it's a normal part of our basic life, should be expecting that as a normal part. We don't teach on it, don't live on it, we don't talk about it much because it becomes foundational. We move on to living in the real world, bringing God's power to earth, the anointing to wherever we go. Our shadow heals the sick without us even thinking about it. Pretty cool, huh? Okay, so back to the scripture, all right? The laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. How many people have we raised from the dead? Now, I did hear a funny story the other day. I said, this guy was talking about Lazarus. Have you ever thought about Lazarus from the real world perspective? He's been the best friend of Jesus here on the earth. They fellowship together. Then Lazarus dies. He's now in the real world, living in the joy of heaven, just enjoying life, seeing what his future plan is, what God's got for him. He's up there enjoying it, just having a good time. I mean, feasting on the treasures of heaven. And then an angel comes up and taps him on the shoulder. Hey, Lazarus, Jesus wants you to go back to earth. What? You mean I have to go back to that horrible place where everything's bad? Sorry. Sorry. I thought that was quite funny. But he came back. Smith Wigglesworth said when he brought his wife back from the dead, she said to him, Smith, let me go. I don't want to be here anymore. So he says, okay, where you go. All right. That just brings the reality of the real world to this life we live in. You know, we're in this place where things are tough, where there's struggles, where there's things the enemy's trying to destroy. But we put our sights on things above, in the life God has designed us to live. That's what you get to live now. Not struggling, striving, trying to get by. No, we get to live way beyond what this natural world puts on us in the beauty of God. Okay, so resurrection from the dead. So I'm expecting lots of, well, if they want to come back. Hallelujah. Okay, resurrection from the dead. And the final one, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is, and that where our negative human mind says that means God's punishment for eternity. No. What has God judged you? Righteous. He's judged you righteous. In fact, he's judged every human being he's ever created. He's judged them righteous. Why? Because Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. They've already been judged righteous. Now, did they choose it here on the earth? And I got this because, remember, not long ago, the testimony of a guy that got born again after he had left this world. He came back to life again and he told the story, but he was on his way to hell, to a dark place, to a place of punishment. And on the way, he met Jesus. Jesus said, "Now do you believe in me?" "Yes, Lord." And God took him to heaven. So life is not, it doesn't finish here, as you know. You're an eternal being. So do people get born again? Do they get to go to heaven, live in God after leaving here? Yes. Do they suffer for what they've done? Interesting question. Because there's some pretty nasty people who have lived here. They suffer the punishment for it. And as it says, their worm dieth not. But for how long? Till they understand just how bad they were. And then God redeems them, and that's what fulfills, where it says everything gets reconciled into Christ. The real world is so totally different to what the church has taught. And they've taken the scriptures and translated it the way they want to fulfill their doctrine, rather than what God thinks. See, God is love. There is no eternal separation. And that's the thing, is separation is an illusion. And that's what the curse brought in, that concept of separation from God. And you're sure there's been a lot of bad things done here on the earth that people will suffer consequences for. But that doesn't mean their destiny scroll ends with them being separated from God. Colossians chapter 1 there. God reconciled all things in heaven and earth and everything. He reconciled them into himself. So that's the good news. If you have family that died not knowing Jesus, who knows? Yeah, quite possibly. Eternal judgment. Very different to what the church has taught. He's going to suffer in pain and hell forever. Well, that's not our God. Our God is the God of love. He's the God that restores everything into himself. Verse 3 of chapter 6. And this we will do if God permit. That particular phrase refers to moving on from this natural, basic teaching, foundational stuff, moving on into what God has for us. And the literal Greek says, and this we will do if we let God. In other words, if we choose to follow God's leading and directing, we will move beyond these basic doctrines into the reality of what he's got for us. And that's the exciting part about the future, is those things will just become, oh, another person got healed, raised from the dead, whoopee. Okay, Father, what do we do now? There's a lot more he has in store for us. Drop down to verse 9, same chapter, chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, the rewards of God are when you are led by him to bless others, to minister life wherever you go, to encourage and build up. Let me read that out of the Passion Translation. Having said that, beloved, we are fully convinced that there are more beautiful and excellent things which flow from your salvation, far beyond just healing people and seeing people delivered from bondages, into restoring all of creation to the way God designed it to be. From your salvation, in other words, your divine welfare, your living as a child of the living God. For God, the faithful one, is not unfair. How can he forget the beautiful work you have done for him? He remembers the love you demonstrate as you continually serve his beloved ones for the glory of his name. That's where God enjoys seeing his children do what he wants them to do. I want to finish with Psalm 50. One particular verse here that, as I was meditating to share this morning, this verse popped out. Psalm 50, verse 2. For out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. What is Zion? Should I say, who is Zion? That gives you a clue. The body of Christ. We are Zion. And this pretty much sums up that whole of what we just read in Hebrews 6 there about God's blessing upon us, wanting us to live in maturity, operate in the perfection of his presence, just like he does. He wants us to operate the same way. And here David gets a hold of that and says, out of Zion, out of your people, out of your body, who are the perfection of beauty, God has shined, has manifested his presence, has shown how good he is, how much he loves you, how much he wants your life to be a blast, full of joy, full of his power and his anointing, living free from fear. No fear comes nigh your dwelling. That's his plan. So, going on to maturity, becoming mature. Not my will, but thine be done. Thank you, Father, you show us what that is every day, even in the mundane. Father, we thank you for what a good God you are. Thank you that your purposes are way beyond what we can even comprehend, that your plans for us are so wonderful. Even as you said, nothing of evil, but to give us an expected and a promised end. Lord, we choose to deny self, even as Jesus did. Not my will, but yours be done. And I give you thanks for every good thing you bless us with, for the salvation you've given to us, for the foundational things that you've laid in our lives, and for the privilege we have of walking with you and seeing your life manifest through us. So now, Father, I declare your blessing upon each of us, that we go forth, the mountains and the hills break forth into praise to you, because the sons of God have finally shown up. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.